Our second Bible reading is from Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that we have heard read here this morning. Lord Jesus, you describe yourself as the good shepherd, and you promise that your sheep hear your voice and know your voice and follow you. And you promise, Lord, that you give eternal life, and that none of your sheep will perish, and that no one will snatch them out of your hand. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. Would you give us hearts to believe and wills to respond to you in faith? And we ask this, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Friends, let me invite you to please be seated. And as you sit to keep your bulletins open to that reading there from Matthew, or if you got a Bible with you this morning, we invite you to open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We live in a disenchanted world. At least that's the contention of the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, who's been very influential in helping, I think, particularly Christians make sense of what's going on in the culture around us today. And one of Taylor's helpful observations is just that in the Western world, we live now in a disenchanted world. That is a world that's lost its belief in spiritual realities and forces that are outside of us. And so, whereas for most of human history, people believed that the world was inhabited by all sorts of spiritual realities and spiritual beings that were beyond our ability to see or understand or control, you know, things like God and angels, Satan, demons, spirits of the woods, or whatever it may be, Taylor's point is that that's no longer the prevalent view for most people today. Rather, we live instead largely in a world that's just kind of mechanistic and technological and sight-oriented. You know, such that there's no magic left in the world, you might say. And so there's a sense, therefore, in which the world has been disenchanted as we try to simply explain everything according to the principles of human reason and science. Well, I don't know what you think about that or if that even makes any sense, but I think it's at least an intriguing way of trying to understand what seems to be just kind of the default position of many of those with whom we rub shoulders in this city. And indeed, we might find that it's actually impacting even us in the church to a certain degree. I mean, after all, I wonder how often it is that you Christian think of the world as being inhabited by spiritual beings, like that of angels and demons, for example. And therefore, I wonder if perhaps this Bible passage here from Matthew that we're studying today may be a little bit challenging for some of us. Because I suspect, especially if you're new to church this morning, or maybe you're just getting acquainted with Christianity here today, but also even for longtime professing Christians, I suspect that our study today is going to challenge some of our presuppositions about the spiritual world. Presuppositions that we may not even realize we hold. Because we're dealing this morning with Satan and demons, and with a spiritual battle that's taking place in this world of which you and I, whether we realize it or not, are very much a part of. And indeed, as we're going to see this morning, we either belong to the kingdom of Satan or we belong to the kingdom of God. And so then we might ask, well, how does a person know which kingdom it is to which they belong? Well, friends, what Jesus teaches here is that the very words you speak will identify which kingdom you belong to. And the reason for that is because your words, they're not just words. Your words, in fact, reveal the condition of your heart and what it is that your heart truly loves and worships. And so my hope for us this morning, I think more than anything else here today, is that the Lord would do a transforming work in each of our hearts. We want the Lord to renew us. We want Him to reinvigorate our hearts, that we would love Him and treasure Him and His grace and His glory. We've been in a study of Matthew this summer. We're currently in a larger section. Chapters 11 and 12. And that's introducing us to some of the varied reactions that there were to Jesus in His day. And what we've been seeing in particular is that there's an increasing hostility to Jesus. And so last week we saw that the Pharisees are now so fed up with Jesus that they begin to conspire together about how it is that they can destroy Jesus. And we see that hostility continuing here today. And therefore one of the things that Matthew, I think, is showing us here as he's put all of this together is why it is that these religious leaders in particular are responding to Jesus the way they are. And what becomes clear here in our passage today is that it's because of the condition of their hearts. And so friends, this is a bit of a confronting passage, I think, for us, maybe even a controversial passage for us, because Jesus, as he so often does, he pulls no punches here. He describes these leaders as having evil hearts and being in league with the work of Satan, all of which is revealed by the words they speak. Right? The words they speak reveal that their hearts are evil. And it's speaking in words, which I think really does shape how this whole passage unfolds. So let's look this morning at this passage, looking at it through speaking in words. I'll see if I can get my voice to work here this morning and the air conditioner blowing on me. All right, first off, we see here a man who initially can't speak, but who's then given the ability to speak. Okay, so look at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. We've seen this several times already this summer in Matthew's gospel. Jesus freeing people from demon oppression, which is an important part of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah who ushers in God's kingdom. And thus, whereas the work of Satan is to oppress people, it's a significant word that's used there. It's demon oppression. That's what Satan does. He oppresses people. He enslaves them. He harms them. Jesus, though, is the great liberator who comes to free people from Satan's work. And so once again, we see the kindness of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus to bring life and freedom and hope and joy to those who are oppressed. And so in this case, a man who previously was unable to see or speak is now given the ability to do so. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that all physical maladies in this world are due to demon oppression. But it was the case with this man. And so the understanding here is that Jesus drives out this demon, thus enabling this man to once again see and speak. And while it would have been great to know what this man said, you know, when his mouth was finally opened, we don't know what he said because Matthew doesn't tell us. Instead, Matthew goes on to tell us about two different responses to Jesus' healing of this man. The first response comes from the people who speak words of amazement. Look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Okay, so the people observing this, they speak words of amazement as they try to grasp who this man Jesus really is. And so they're amazed in the sense that they don't know what to do with it all. I mean, they can't deny the reality of what they're seeing, but they're just not sure what it means. And so the question they ask is a question about whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah. According to 2 Samuel 7, the Messiah was expected to be a son of David who would sit on David's throne forever. Hence the question, can this be the son of David? And the way they ask it here, though, it indicates that they don't know for sure. They're confused. And what caused people in Jesus' day so much confusion about him is that they had wrongly expected the Messiah to be more of a warrior-type king who would come and destroy the Roman authorities who were oppressing the Jewish people. And yet for them, Jesus didn't really fit that mold of that kind of Messiah. He was far too gentle for many of their expectations. And so they keep trying to grasp, can this really be him? And all along, Jesus is trying to reorient their expectations. What Jesus wants the people to see is that the mission of the Messiah, the mission of the Son of David, isn't to bring about a political victory. Rather, his mission is to bring about a spiritual victory. And therefore, Jesus is constantly trying to get them to see that Rome isn't the enemy to be defeated. Rather, the real enemy to be defeated is Satan. And that something like demon oppression is actually way worse than oppression coming from that of Rome. But again, the people are still trying to understand, and hence their reaction of speaking these words of amazement. They're trying to make sense of what Jesus is doing. But there's another reaction here as well, and that's the reaction of the Pharisees, who in response speak words not of amazement, but of blasphemy. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Okay, so they're saying that Jesus only has the ability to cast out demons because there's a demonic power that's at work in and through him. It may be helpful at this point maybe to unpack some of what the Bible says about demons and Satan. I realize this might be new for some of us here this morning. So who are these beings exactly? Well, this name Beelzebul that the Pharisees refer to, it's just another name for Satan. The name Satan itself means adversary. And thus Satan is understood in the Bible to be the primary adversary of God, the one who opposes God and hates God. He hates the people of God. In addition to the name Beelzebul, which itself probably means something like Lord of the Flies, there are several other names by which Satan is referred to in Scripture. Sometimes he's referred to simply as the enemy or the accuser. Sometimes he's referred to as the evil one or the devil or the prince of demons or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Or even at times he's referred to as the ruler of this world or the god of this world. Or the great dragon and the ancient serpent. And all of which certainly conveys a sense of Satan's terrible work, seeking to steal and kill and destroy that which is good and true and beautiful. And as we even learn here from this passage in verse 26, Satan is head of a kingdom. That's the kingdom of Satan. And within that kingdom and subordinate to Satan are numerous demons and evil spirits, unclean spirits, spiritual hosts of wickedness, which do the bidding of Satan and serve as his messengers to inflict destruction at his command. And so always and everywhere throughout Scripture, Satan and his minions are depicted as being thoroughly corrupted by sin and thus the adversaries of God. Seeking to disrupt God's kingdom and to oppose Jesus and to deceive human beings and to accuse God's children. And there are two important passages in particular in the Old Testament which teach us about some of the work of Satan. One is Genesis 3, right? That serpent in the garden that deceives Adam and Eve, that's Satan, and that's the kind of work that Satan does. He's a liar who goes after God's people. And then Genesis 3 also tells us that there will be offspring of the serpent in this world. That is, there's going to be children of the devil who are opposed, God says, to the offspring of the woman Eve. Who we come to understand is ultimately Jesus himself and all who belong to Jesus. And so what that means then is that there's a perpetual conflict in the world between the children of Satan, the offspring of the serpent, and the children of God, the offspring of Eve. The other key place in the Old Testament where Satan appears, many of you will know, is in the book of Job, which reveals a great deal about Satan's work. And one of the most important things it reveals is that Satan is on God's leash. And it's very important that Satan is on God's leash, meaning Satan isn't in any way equal with God. Now, Satan is only allowed to roam this world because God allows him to. And in fact, Satan himself was originally an angel created by God, but who then rebelled against God and thus is now a fallen angel forever opposed to God. And so you see then, right, these words that the Pharisees speak about Jesus here in verse 24, these are very serious words. I mean, this is a very serious accusation they're making. They're accusing Jesus to be something like a demon sorcerer who's in league with the terrible evil adversary of God, Satan himself. And so these are words of great blasphemy that they speak. Again, it's a very serious accusation. And so the next point we need to see here this morning is Jesus' words to them. Right? In response, Jesus speaks words of rebuke and warning. Look at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." I hope you can see there, right, that it didn't take much to respond to the Pharisees because their criticism was really ridiculous in its logic. You know, if Jesus was in league with Satan, why would he be casting out demons in opposition to Satan? I mean, even among the Jewish people in the first century, there was apparently some work of exorcisms that occasionally took place, and yet the Pharisees don't accuse those exorcists of being in league with Satan. So why would they say this about Jesus? But it's beginning at verse 28 that Jesus gets to the heart of his rebuke of the Pharisees. Now look at verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." All right, so how is Jesus able to do such powerful works again and again and again? Well, it's because he's doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. You remember when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then it was the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, throughout the whole of his ministry. And so the reason Jesus is able to do the works that he does, even though he's taken all of the weaknesses of human nature to himself in his incarnation, is because of the Spirit's work in and through him. And therefore, Jesus has all power. And so even though Satan here is referred to as the strong man, you know, what has Jesus done to Satan? Well, he's bound him and he's plundered his house, meaning Jesus is stronger than this so-called strong man. And thus Jesus has rescued people from the grip of Satan. He's plundered the house of Satan. Why? Because Satan is no match for Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, friends, you see that what we're presented here with then is the reality that there is a great spiritual battle that is taking place in this world. Now, do you know that? It's the kingdom of Satan, verse 26, in opposition to the kingdom of God, verse 28. And even though there's absolutely no doubt about who's going to win the battle, I mean, again, Jesus has already bound the strong man. Or just think of Jesus resisting the temptations of Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. There's no doubt about who wins the battle. Jesus has all power and authority in the Spirit of God, and so the victory is his. But nonetheless, it's still a very real battle. And listen, what Jesus is saying here is that there's no neutrality in this battle. You know, there's no Switzerland in this battle. There are only two kingdoms. And you're part of one or you're part of the other. And thus Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutrality here. So let me ask you, do you know what kingdom that you're part of? Do you know where your allegiance really lies? Well, what Jesus makes clear to the Pharisees is that even though they don't seem to recognize it, they're the ones who are actually in league with Satan. Hence the main point of this passage, verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, that's one of those sayings that has probably caused many people some difficulty and anxiety. You know, I mean, after all, to think that there's a sin that can't be forgiven, I mean, that's scary. So what exactly is Jesus warning of here? Well, the warning Jesus gives us here must be seen in context, right? And thus, it's connected to what the Pharisees were just saying about Jesus. Again, Jesus, he's doing these amazing works of good as he drives out evil demons and sets people free from Satan's oppression. And he's doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, what do the Pharisees say? They say Jesus is doing it by the power of Satan. And thus, they're calling the work of the Holy Spirit of God evil, you see. I mean, it is utter blasphemy. It is to dishonor and slander the Holy Spirit, calling that which is holy and good evil. Now, for me, the challenging question is, why in verse 32 does Jesus distinguish between speaking a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, versus speaking a word against the Holy Spirit? And you know, why can you speak a word against Jesus and be forgiven, but not be forgiven if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit? Well, the best answer I've come across is this. For people in Jesus' day, Jesus in some sense is incognito, right? I mean, yes, he's the eternal Son of God, but he's in human flesh. And so for most of Jesus' ministry, people don't recognize him. I mean, even the disciples, they don't really fully get who Jesus is until after his resurrection. And so remember, even Peter speaks a word against Jesus, and yet Peter's ultimately forgiven of that. But in a case like this with the Pharisees, having seen so clearly demonic evil being removed and yet still refusing to acknowledge it or to even just being open to understanding that there's something of the work of God going on here, even though we don't fully get it, but they don't even give that an approach. They just refuse to be open to it at all. And so instead, they full on attribute the beautiful and powerful and compassionate work of the Spirit to the devil himself, which you see is a kind of rejection that it's just so hard and it's so perverted that it's unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, so the distinction between speaking a word against the Son of Man and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, in the words of one commentator, is the difference between a failure to recognize the light versus a deliberate rejection of it once recognized. And that's what the Pharisees do here. Because again, their accusation against Jesus, it's completely ridiculous. You know, the idea that Satan would cast out Satan, it's just a dumb, illogical argument. But what it shows is just how unwilling they really are to budge at all when it comes to the identity of Jesus. Right, to acknowledge what's clearly before their very eyes, that here's a man ushering in the kingdom of God and the power of the Spirit of God in opposition to the work of Satan. And therefore, it's a deliberate rejection of what's unmistakably the work of the Spirit of God. Now, ultimately for us today, I'm not sure there really is any distinction anymore between rejecting Jesus and rejecting the Spirit. Because we live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we know who he is. He's not incognito anymore. We know he's the Son of God. We know that he did his ministry in the power of the Spirit of God. We have all the evidence for that, right? Jesus is risen and he reigns. There's nothing incognito about him anymore. And so then we might ask, well, what does this unforgivable sin mean for us today? Does it mean anything for us today? Well, friend, I think it means that if you're someone here this morning who's not a Christian, that if you persist in that unbelief, and if you continue to speak words of unbelief, if you continue to harden your heart and to reject Jesus, if you continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict you of your sin, and to draw you to Jesus, and to enlighten your mind, and to make it clear to you the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only one who can save you from your sins, and the only one who can save you from that kingdom over which Satan rules. Right? If you sense the Spirit at work leading you to Jesus, and yet you deliberately and persistently resist him, and speak against him with your mouth, or even just in your heart, well then, friend, I have to tell you that I think you're in danger of committing this unforgivable sin. And if you never change, if you resist the work of the Spirit drawing you to Jesus until the day you die, then you will die unforgiven, and you will remain in that state of unforgiveness for eternity. But listen, on the flip side, for you who do speak words of faith, trusting in Jesus and trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit, then you see, you don't need to fear this unforgivable sin. Because this is a warning for those whose hearts are hard, for those who speak against God, for those who call good evil and evil good. But Christian, you who love Jesus, you who care about honoring God with your life, you who are seeking to be attentive to the work of the Spirit in your life, you who would worry about this because you're so softened to the work of the Spirit. Well, you see, this warning isn't for you. You don't need to fear that you have or will commit this unforgivable sin. Now, instead, church, let's take encouragement here. In a recent elders meeting, one of the elders helpfully observed how wonderful it is that Jesus says here that every sin will be forgiven. Did you catch that part of what Jesus says? We usually focus on the other part. But that's the best part. Every sin will be forgiven. There's not one sin, Christian friend, that you can commit that if you turn to Jesus and you seek forgiveness for it, that he won't forgive. And so if you go to him in faith, you speak in words of faith, he will forgive every sin you commit. Every single one of them. Every single one of them, praise God. And so if you're a Christian, let me just encourage you, don't get too hung up on this unforgivable sin stuff. Instead, revel in the fact that your Lord and Savior is a friend of sinners who forgives every sin we bring to him. Amen? Okay, so what have we seen here in this passage so far? Well, we saw a man who initially couldn't speak because of demon oppression, being given by Jesus the ability to speak. That led to two responses of speech, the people speaking words of amazement, but the Pharisees speaking words of blasphemy, which in turn then led Jesus to speak to them words of both rebuke and warning. And then here now, in this final section of our passage, we see Jesus teaching why it is that we speak the words we do. You know, why did the Pharisees say such an ugly accusation? Now, where does that come from, and what does it all mean? Well, that's what Jesus addresses here in verses 33 to 38. And to make his point, he uses the image of a tree and fruit. Now, this is a common image in the Bible, you know, that a good tree will produce good fruit and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. And therefore, you'll know whether a tree is good or bad at its inner core by the quality of the external fruit that it produces. And so it's here that Jesus now directly condemns the Pharisees. Verse 34, he says to them, "You brood of vipers." I think what he's saying there is he's calling them children of the devil, of that ancient serpent. "You brood of vipers" here. Verse 34, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And so again, why do the Pharisees speak the ugly, blasphemous words they speak? Well, it's because their hearts are evil. And thus the irony is that they're the ones who are actually in league with the work of Satan. Indeed, they're the ones who are actually oppressed by demons and are thus themselves blind and mute. Right? Because they can't see Jesus for who he really is. And nor do they have the ability to use their mouths to speak rightly of him. And the problem that they have is a problem that resides deep within them. It's not just about the words they speak that are out there. No, it's about the heart that produces those words. It's the heart that speaks. Because in the Bible, the heart is that core part of who we are, the control center of our lives. And so the condition of our heart will always ultimately show itself in our lives. And so, church, Jesus is teaching us something here very important about both our words and our hearts. Right? Because the words we speak are produced from within our hearts, right, those words then will have an impact on where we spend eternity. I mean, this is the sobering and inescapable reality of verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, that day of judgment, that's the final day when Jesus returns and he judges the whole earth. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent, not guilty in God's court of law. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Friends, what Jesus is saying is that the words we speak will be a sound basis for judgment on the final day because they reveal who and what we really are. And in the case of the Pharisees, the words they spoke revealed that fundamentally at the core of their being, in their heart, they were opposed to God. So friend, what do your words reveal about you? Have you spoken words of faith in Jesus? Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is that you? Have you done that? Have you confessed with your mouth? Have you believed in your heart? Because that's the only way to be forgiven of your sin. That's the only way to be brought out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. It must be the firm conviction of your heart that Jesus died on the cross for you. That he died for you. He took your sin upon himself so that you could be forgiven. And then he was raised from the dead so that you could be reconciled to God. Oh, friend, would you please consider the great truth that Jesus died for every careless word you have ever spoken or will ever speak. In fact, listen, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a sinner, you don't like the language of sin, you don't think that applies to you, well, let me just ask you, you know, how would you feel if I told you that I have a recording here today to be played for you by our sound guy in the back, of every word that you spoke this past week, for everyone in this room to hear? You comfortable with that? You proud of that? Are you proud of everything that has come out of your mouth this past week? I'm not. I would be shamed. There have been things that have come out of my mouth that did not honor the Lord this past week. Now, you're proud of the language that came out of your mouth when you got angry. Proud of the dismissive way that you unlovingly spoke to that coworker of yours. Proud of the way that half-truths and falses just so easily come out of your mouths these days. Proud of the way that you took the Lord's name in vain. The words of frustration you spoke to your children. The demeaning way that you spoke to your spouse. Church, Thank Jesus that he died for every careless word you have ever spoken or will ever speak. Right? Utter those words of thanksgiving and faith. Believe that he died for you, that he was raised from the dead so that you could be justified by God. Right? Do you see that the words themselves matter? Jesus, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you. I believe that you died for me, Jesus, so that I could be forgiven by God and set free from this oppression to sin and Satan. So Jesus, please forgive me of all the wrong I've ever done and will ever do. I want to be part of your kingdom for eternity. Please help me to love you and worship you and praise you. Listen, if you speak those words and if they come from a heart of belief and trust in Christ, you will be justified. You will be saved. Let me close where I began. One of my favorite movies when I was a teenager was the movie The Usual Suspects. It's rated R, so viewer discretion advised now that I'm slightly older and wiser. But it has the famous line in it that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Which I suppose, if we really do live in a disenchanted world, would mean that this is a trick he's pulled off quite well today. But brothers and sisters, listen, we deny his existence to our own peril. Right? Not because we need to fear him. Right? As Christians, we don't need to fear him, but simply because we need to be mindful of our enemy. Right? Again, to be clear, Satan is a defeated enemy. He's defeated by the cross of Jesus. He's tethered to the sovereign leash of God. And yet, though defeated, he's still an active enemy who loves to cause destruction and who will do so if we're not on guard. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so, yes, we may live in a culture that's become disenchanted, but friends, we should not be embarrassed to speak of these spiritual realities, especially here in the church, because we need to be aware that all of us are very much engaged in a spiritual battle that is taking place all around us. I mean, church, that's why we try to share the gospel with unbelievers, right? You know, when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds Timothy that we need to call people to repentance so that they'll be freed from the clutches of Satan, 2 Timothy 2:26. And in fact, that's how Paul described his own ministry to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. He said that he was sent by God to, quote, open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. So friends, please don't be shy or embarrassed. This is a spiritual battle that we are in. And as we've seen here this morning, it's a key part of the spiritual battle is being careful with what we do with our words, which ultimately means taking care of our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all vigilance, for everything flows from it. So friends, what are the words that most consistently come out of your mouth? Are they words that express faith in Jesus? Do they reflect a heart that truly believes in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus? Do they reflect a heart that truly believes in the ongoing presence of Jesus with us in the person of the Holy Spirit? Indeed, I suppose I could ask in my own life. And if I never speak of Jesus in any meaningful way, what might that mean about my heart? Because friend, did you notice that in verse 35, Jesus connects all of this to treasure? That's the word he uses. He's saying that our hearts are like treasure chests, and that the words we speak, therefore, reflect the treasure of our hearts. Which I think should mean for us then that we would want to fill our hearts with the very treasure of Jesus himself. You know, we should want to fill our hearts with the treasure of his beauty and his majesty and his kindness and his compassion. We should want to be in his word and getting to know what Jesus is like, making him the treasure of who we are, so that what then comes out of our mouths will be words which glorify him. Because that's what we want. We want hearts that so treasure Jesus above all else that our mouths glorify him in all things. We want hearts that so treasure Jesus, love Jesus, adore Jesus above all else, that our mouths glorify him in all things. So let's pray for that. I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to give you a few moments on your own to speak words to the Lord on your own. But let me pray for us first. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We are so grateful that you have brought the kingdom of God to bear upon us, that we no longer live under the oppression of the great adversary. You have freed us from his clutches. Oh Lord, we want to love you. We want to know you more. We want our hearts to be fully set on you. We want to speak words that glorify you. Would you help us to do that? And would you help us to be faithful to this mission that you have given us to take the message of your kingdom, this message of hope, this message of life and salvation throughout the city into all the world, that others might be brought out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of your glorious light. We pray that you would do all of this, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.